So one thing that if you didn't grow up in church that you may or may not anticipate is the reality that churches fight. I grew up in church, grew up in a pastor's home, and so I've been a part of a lot of what are called church business meetings. Anyone ever been a part of a church business meeting? Bring your boxing glove when you come to a church business meeting a lot of times, but I've been a part of church business meetings, church fights, church splits, sometimes they're called. My dad actually pastored a church in North Carolina, and a group of people split off from that church because they were angry about something and started a church, and I kid you not, and named the church Unity. Left a church and started another church and named it Unity. Like, that's the irony of all ironies, right? People get upset. People leave. Every church I've ever been a part of, that's just the reality. Not necessarily split, but people get upset and they leave. Churches fight. There's a guy that writes a lot about church leadership and things in church life named Tom Rainer. He writes a lot of leadership stuff. And I actually have the opportunity to know Dr. Rainer, and he put together a list I thought was hilarious last November on his website of the top, I think he had like 40, I'm just going to mention a few of them, arguments that he heard about in churches, the silliest things that had been argued about in churches. So I thought I would mention some of them because some of them are just hilarious. One, there was a church that had an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. The appropriate length. Now, we don't have to worry about that with Chase, like baby face, but the appropriate length of worship pastor's beard. I don't know what that is. I'm thinking like 2.5 inches or something. I don't know what the length should be. There was a fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. Children's playground or cemetery? I have to say I'm dying to know the answer, how that one came out. I heard of a deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter, and they decided to settle the matter in the church parking lot. Church fight right there. A church dispute on whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. Like, they fought over whether to put up dividers in the women's restroom. Like, if you don't have those things up, like, that takes the word fellowship to a whole different level. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Obviously, where the pastor could see it. I know what some of you are thinking. Don't get that idea. We're not putting any clocks up in here. I know how long I preach. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. The bigger question is, who took this picture? How did they get a picture of Jesus? A petition to have all the church staff be clean shaven. Of course, we know that that eliminates like all the men in the Bible, right? All the men in the Bible are off the staff of that church, and maybe a few of the women, I'm not sure. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. Keep on your shoes. I'm more worried about pants than shoes, but they had a fight over shoes. A big church argument over the discovery. I love this one. A big church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off by, ready for it, 10 cents. They finally settled the dispute when someone handed them a dime. That is so funny to me. A dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper, they served cran grape juice instead of grape juice. I've heard about wine or juice, but never cran grape or regular grape. An argument over what type of green beans the church should serve at the church dinner. I vote none. There's all types of coffee fights. They switch. One church went from Folgers to Starbucks. One church simply decided to have stronger coffee, and a group in the church left over the discussion. There was a major conflict in a church when the youth borrowed a crock pot that had been sitting in the kitchen for many years, unused. There was an argument over whether the church should allow, ready for it, deviled eggs at the church meal. They finally decided it was okay as long as they offset it with angel food cake. And then there was an argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. Churches love to fight. I've been involved in church business meetings for a long time, large portion of my life, and I can tell you, I have sat through every type of dispute that you can imagine. One that kind of topped all of them in my experience is we had a long discussion over whether we were going to spray the pastor's house with bug spray because they were having roaches in the house. And if we were, which bug spray company would they choose? I finally looked around and thought, are we really discussing, one, whether we're going to get rid of bugs in the pastor's house? And two, what type of bug spray company we're going to use? Now, and this is a little bit serious. I have been involved in a church dispute that got so serious, and I was actually the pastor of this church, that the FBI had to get involved because a group in the church, and I kid you not, forged my name on letters and sent them out to people in the community saying that I was going to do certain things in the church. They forged my name on a letter, which is a felony, and the FBI had to get involved. They also hacked into the database of my computer to try to bring me down. Yay, Christians! Man, they did it all in the name of Christian love, of course. We can get in some serious, serious fights. Christians do not have a great reputation for how we treat each other, sadly. What did Jesus have to say about how Christians should treat each other? John chapter 13, Jesus says in verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." John, that was in the Gospel of John, one small book over from our study in 1 Peter, is the book that John the disciple wrote, like Peter wrote 1 Peter. John also wrote letters. And in John's letters, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we hear the words of Jesus reflected in John. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. According to Jesus and most of the New Testament writers, what should define the people of God, the followers of Jesus, they should be identified by their love for one another. Now let's talk about that word love, because I think the word love has a very devalued definition in the English language. Let me explain what I mean by that. We use the word love for everything, don't we? Like, we use the word love to talk about something that we really like. Like, I love tacos, or I love pizza. Like, we really like something, so we'll use the word love. If you were to ask my cold by nature wife, she would say, "I love the fleece that you got me for Christmas, because I can wear it around the house even when it's 80 degrees outside and my skin can be 15 degrees hotter than a normal human being. I love my fleece," she would say. The last 2 weeks, some of you have said, "I love Krispy Kreme donuts," right? That's the reason you're at City Church. Just be honest with us. We were at my parents' house this weekend, and they had this container of fake butter. And we all know that, like, fake butter is not real butter, no matter what you do to it. Like, they had all these no's, no trans, no fat, no sugar, no whatever, no taste. And then the container said, in parentheses, "I love," whatever the name of the fake butter was, "I love fake butter." It's not true, but they used the word love. I heard this week a little girl was going to a friend's house, and the mom was telling her about coming over, and the little girl said, "Well, what are we going to have for dinner?" And she said, "Well, we're going to have broccoli." Well, the little girl wanted to come to her friend's house, and she didn't want to say, "I hate broccoli." She said, "Oh, I love broccoli." So they came over, served her a big helping of broccoli, and she refused to eat the broccoli. And the mom said, "I thought you said that you love broccoli." She's like, "Oh, I love broccoli, just not enough to eat it." That's me right there with Ash. "I love broccoli, just don't ever serve it to me." So we use it to mean I really like something. We also use it to mean that we have a deep care for something, but very conditional. Okay? So let me illustrate it this way. We have a dog named Toby. He's a Brittany Spaniel. He's an awesome dog, very obedient, hyper at times, but awesome pet, awesome family pet. And we would say we love our dog, that we love Toby, and would mean that sincerely. But I can tell you that my love for Toby is different than my love for my kids. Like if someone showed up to my house and said, look, you are spending over the limit, and because of the amount of money you're spending, we've got to get rid of something in your house, either a family member or a pet or something, I can tell you there would not even be a debate in my mind. There wouldn't even be a conversation on should we get rid of the dog or one of the kids. Like, he doesn't even make it on the list, right, when it comes to those type of relationships. Now, do I love Toby? Absolutely, we love our dog. But it's love with a lot of conditions. He doesn't even make the list of things that we're going to keep if it comes down to it and we had to choose between. So it can mean you have a deep care or affection that's very conditional. And that even defines a lot of relationships today. There's also a deeper level of love, a deeper affection that has limited conditions. Just a few conditions. And I'll use something cheesy here. I'm a sports fan. I grew up in North Carolina, and so I'm a huge North Carolina Tar Heels fan in college basketball. I didn't even know they had a football team for most of my life because they're a basketball school. It's kind of like Alabama with basketball, right? Some of you don't even realize Alabama has a basketball team, just they have a football team. And so I'm that way with Carolina. I will pull for Carolina regardless of what's going on. Good, bad, ugly, horrible season, good season, bad season, poor coaching decisions, horrible shooting percentage, whatever's happening, they're still my team. My conditions for being a sports fan and pulling for them are very small. I can't think of a lot of things that would cause me to not pull for them. I have an equal hatred for their arch nemesis, Duke. There's no circumstance I can think of I would pull for Duke. I've even said, if ISIS put together a basketball team, I would pull for them before I pulled for the Duke Blue Devils. I'm not smiling when I say that. Okay. And so there's certain things with just very limited conditions. I know that's kind of a cheesy example. But some of the deeper relationships that you have in life with people would fit that category. And then there's the word love that simply means unconditional love. And it's kind of that parent-child relationship, husband-wife relationship, that there are, if any, very few and probably no conditions with which you would not love a certain person or a certain relationship. There's an unconditional love. So you can see, we use the word love for some crazy amount of stuff, right? Like, I love pizza and I love Ashley. Same word, entirely different depth of meaning. There's a biblical word for love, a biblical idea of love that is grounded in who God is. We read it in 1 John 4. That God is, that by His very nature, God is love. It's an unchanging, unconditional love. And in the New Testament, it's the source of our love as followers of Christ. It's that 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, if you're familiar with the New Testament, that in 1 Corinthians 13, there's this description of love without conditions. It's the idea that we love deeply because we have been loved so deeply by Him. That our response to His love is to love other people. And in our text today, in our Exile series from 1 Peter, our text today calls it sincere, earnest love that flows out of a regenerated heart, a heart that's been changed by God. Remember our context here. Peter is writing to a group of Jesus followers that are living in a thoroughly pagan world. People who are following Jesus in a culture that is anti-Jesus. That's the audience of Peter. And it sounds very familiar to our day and age. And he's gone to great lengths to remind them and to remind us of who we are in Jesus and what that means. And I said last week, and I really want you to grasp this concept because it's important not to this, only this series, but our understanding in life and how we live out the Christian life, that in the Christian life, our who always precedes our what. Who we are in Jesus influences what we do, how we do it. That you have to first find your identity in Jesus, who you are in Christ, whose you are in Jesus, before you begin to live that out in the what. That if you truly understand who you are, then the what naturally takes place. The who always precedes the what. And that's what Peter has done. He has laid out the who, that you have been saved through grace, that you have been born again to a living hope. You have kept by, you're kept by God's power, and on and on and on he goes. And then he says to us, who you are affects your relationships in everyday life. Who you are affects your relationship with culture, with those around you. We saw it last week in the idea of holiness. That who you are reflects or impacts your relationship with your spouse, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with other Christians, even with God. Who you are impacts every relationship. And we saw it last week when we talked about that section that began in verse 13 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, the therefore section. In light of everything I've said, Peter says, therefore, I want you to act in a certain way. That the commands of the New Testament are always bracketed with this idea of therefore. Because of who you are, because of what God has done in your life, therefore, live out your faith. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you haven't already, turn your Bibles there. We teach the Bible here at City Church, and we're in this series called Exiles. It's centered in the book of 1 Peter. If you go to the back of your Bible in Revelation and start moving the opposite direction, then you'll come quickly to the little book of 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, we're going to continue this idea today that as I live a life that's marked by gratitude for what Jesus has done, it impacts my everyday life. Here's my contention for you. If we get how sinful we are, if we really grasp how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior, then we begin to grasp how gracious God is, how great God is. And if we get those two concepts alone, then everything about life changes. If we get how sinful we are and how gracious God is, then it changes our whole perspective of life. And that's what Peter's doing for us in this text. So we're going to jump in at 22 today. We're actually going to finish chapter 1 and even get over into chapter 2 a little bit. And we're going to continue this idea. We talked about holiness last week. How does holy living work itself out? What does it look like? And in our minds, because of the way we think, in our minds we think, well, if he's talking about holy living, and now he's going to tell us what it looks like to live a holy life, there's got to be a list coming. There's got to be like, do these things, don't do these things, don't watch these things, don't go to these places, don't listen to this kind of music, you know, hibernate and surround yourself with nothing but Christians and Bible studies. Like, there's got to be some list coming. And is that what Peter does? No, that's not what he does. Let's see what he does. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, and here's our command, here's our imperative, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so just like he did last week, Peter gives us our primary instruction, our primary command, and the primary command in this verse is to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. A life that is marked by the gospel, by holy living, manifests itself in how we treat other believers. Isn't that crazy? A life that is reflecting the gospel, a life marked by holy living, is indicated by how we treat other believers, other Christians. Let's be honest. We can be difficult to love, can't we? I'll just speak for me. Like, I can be a difficult guy to love. If you're around me a long time, I can probably get on your nerves. You'll probably think I'm opinionated about some stuff, and I am. I mean, we can be difficult people to love. I've been around a lot of difficult Christians, a lot of difficult people to love. And yet, we're given this admonition to love one another sincerely with a pure heart. Now, he bookends this command. The command is love one another with a sincere heart, with a pure heart, sincerely with a pure heart. And then he bookends it with these clauses. We read the first clause at the beginning of verse 22. So before he gets to the command, he gives us this little clause. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. So what he's doing at the first part of the verse is giving us what is required to be able to love. And what is enables us to love is what he's talking about, that we have been purified. Our love for others is grounded in our salvation, in our conversion. And conversion sets in motion obedience. All throughout the New Testament, faith, saving faith, and obedience go hand in hand. They work together. You can't separate the two in the New Testament. James is even like speaks it in such terms that it almost sounds like that obedience or works are part of salvation. Well, now we know the New Testament doesn't teach that, but those things do go so closely hand in hand that you can't separate them, faith and obedience. And he uses this word that we don't throw around a lot, this word purify, the idea of purification. The idea of purification in the Old Testament is that the Israelites, and particularly the priests and religious leaders, they would have to go through this ceremonial cleansing to participate in any of the processes in the Old Testament. And so they would go through all this detailed process. And again, if you're into that kind of thing, go to the Old Testament and study it out. They would have to pour water on themselves in a certain way. They would have to clean themselves in a certain way because they would have to come into God's presence completely pure. And all the ceremony that they went through was symbolic of entering God's presence. It was a detailed process of cleansing. In the New Testament writers change that idea. They add to it. It's a fulfillment concept. That purification in the New Testament is the idea of inward cleansing, that our hearts are cleansed. We talk about terms like repentance, that we turn from our sins and turn to Jesus. We have ideas like regeneration in the New Testament. That's the idea that we've been made new by God, that our hearts have been cleansed. And then also in the New Testament, there are outward signs of this purification. And so when our hearts have been cleansed, the natural outplay of that is obedience. One of those marks of obedience in the New Testament is baptism. That baptism's the outward symbol, the outward sign of an inward reality, that my heart has been changed and I want people to know that. And one of the ways I allow people to know that's through something like baptism. It's an outward sign of what's going on in my heart. And so that's the idea of purification in the New Testament. Outward obedience based on inward transformation. Now, let me be really clear in this verse here. The tense that Peter uses here means that something has already happened. Like my heart has already been transformed, but it plays itself out in how I obey. And in this particular instance, he says it's displayed in my obedience, my sincere love for others. That word sincere, man, that means like non-hypocritical, unfeigned. Like that means genuine love. Like not love with an ulterior motive, not you do this for me, I'll do this for you. A sincere love. Peter says that when my heart has been transformed, that my love for others will be genuine. It will be sincere. And then he says it will be from a pure heart. And we write a lot of songs in today's culture about love with the heart, don't we? A lot of heart songs out there. Justin Bieber, you know, releases one like every 3 months. That's something to do with loving someone with sincerity or heart. Like, again, there's all these images in our culture of what it means to love someone. And we know that most of those images have some type of condition with them. But what Peter is talking about here, if you don't believe that, like just study Taylor Swift's history, right? Like she falls in love, breaks up with someone, and then releases an album to tell the world about it and makes a gazillion dollars in the process. Like that's the way that our culture operates. But what Peter talks about is that we love with a sincere, pure heart, that there's this heart of purity from which our love flows. I love you with all my heart, we often say. But there's no agenda. There's a fervency about it. Now, he bookends it with that idea, and then look how he bookends it starting in verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and then he quotes from the book of Isaiah here, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so on the front end, he gives us this idea that our hearts are transformed, and from that transformed heart, we live it out in obedience, and that obedience is manifest in how we treat other people. And then on the back end of this, he says it again, since you have been born again, there's that therefore idea, since you've been born again, you should treat Jesus followers like you've been born again, like your heart's been transformed. That we love other followers of Jesus because we have been born again. If you're a Bible person, when you hear that phrase, born again, your mind goes to John 3. Like Jesus talking to Nicodemus, the religious leader. And Nicodemus, this religious guy, is trying to figure all this out. And he's like, what do I have to do to enter heaven? And Jesus says, look, you got to be born again. Nicodemus is scratching his head like I can't re-enter my mom's womb. Like, what are you talking about, be born again? Jesus says it means to be born from above, from the Father, that God does a work in your life, a work of creation. Peter mentions this phrase repeatedly. Now think about who's writing this book. It is one of the apostles, one of the disciples. Kind of lets us know, like, at a minimum, Jesus was having this conversation with the disciples, right? Like, meets with Nicodemus, goes back and has the powwow with the 12, like, hey, I just talked to this guy named Nicodemus. Here's the teaching. John's over there writing it down. It's going to get included in his gospel. We see that language over and over again. And Peter, like, these guys were privy to those conversations. Who knows? We're not even sure. But Peter may have been standing there when this conversation took place. And so Peter says, remember that when you've been born again, when you've been born from above, you act like it. You treat other people who have been born again in a sincere, pure way. Now, I know that word born again, like, gets hijacked in our culture. Like, everybody's born again. And we use it to mean, like, a fresh start or I'm starting over. But there's some theological depth to this idea that it is God-initiated, that born-again people, that God has transformed their hearts, and born-again people treat other born-again people like Jesus does. That we reflect God's love. That we love each other deeply because we have been loved so deeply by Him. Last week we saw that the transformation, that the means, the instrument of transformation was the precious blood of Jesus. Remember that? That I have been born again by the precious blood of Jesus. Look at the instrument of transformation He uses here. It's the imperishable Word of God. Through the living and abiding Word of God, he says. Now, this idea of the Word of God goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Remember what happened in Genesis 1? There was nothing, and then God did what? He spoke. And when He spoke, what happened? Bam! Things were created. Life was created. So from the opening pages of the Bible, we have this idea of God's Word. That God speaks, and it happens. Isaiah 40, that he quotes here, has a beautiful concept of that God speaks and He brings life, that God's words create life, generate life. God's creative power comes through His Word. John tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that all things come into being through the Word of God, that God speaks and spiritually dead persons come to life. They are granted life. And here's what's amazing to me. We have been given the Word of God. It's been given to us. Like the life-changing, transforming Word of God has been given to us. Like we have it in the pages of the Bible. I mean, the natural kind of question for me as a follower of Jesus is like, do I value it at that level? Like, do I value this? Like, this is the Word of God? Like, God's Word that spoke creation into existence, that transforms dead hearts and makes them alive? Like, this has the same authority of God's Word? Like, He has given us this gift? Like, how do we throw this thing around? We use it for a coffee, put our coffee mugs on it, and we, you know, throw it in the corner and pick it up the next week to bring it to church, or better yet, we just pull it up on our phone when it's convenient, right? Like, do we really value what God's given us in His Word? And notice Peter's description of the Word of God here. He says the Word of God is imperishable. That is imperishable. He says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God. It is not dead. It will not die. It remains. It endures. It is living and lasting. It can't be stopped. And when you read history, there are people and movements and leaders that have tried to obliterate it. Like there's multiple times through history where people made the attempt to get rid of the Word of God. There was a famous atheist of previous generation called Voltaire, and he said that in his lifetime, he was going to eliminate the Bible. Eliminate the Bible, that there would be no more Bibles. And so he spent most of his life trying to get rid of the Bible. And the irony of all ironies is not only did his son become a believer and preacher of the gospel, but Voltaire's house became a Bible publishing company. Like, is that like God having a sense of humor or something? Voltaire's like, I'm gonna get rid of the Bible. God's like, we're gonna print Bibles out of your house. Like, the Bible is, the Word of God is imperishable. It can't be stopped. And then Peter says the Word of God is eternal, that it does not decay, that flesh decays and grass decays and the flower decays and grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God is eternal. It does not decay. Unlike every temporary thing that you can think of, including yourself. And my wife bought me through one of our, she claims it was for me, through one of our city church people here, she bought some cream for me to put on my aging eyes because she wants me to try to look as young as she is. But the truth has come out. The cream wasn't for me. It was for her. It was just a way for her to give herself a Christmas present. Like, you know, I'll put Devin's name on it, but I'll use it every night. So that's what it, and then like every 10 nights she'll realize that. She'll be like, oh, babe, have you used your eye cream recently? Let me help you. I'm like, there's one third of the cream in the container that was there the last time you put it on my eyes. Like, what? We decay, don't we? We wrinkle and we decay, and we can put lotions and moisturizer and whatever else on our bodies to slow down that process or put it in our hair to change the color. By the way, if I just let my hair go, I would be like gray. And so my dad is solid gray. So like I do stuff to my hair to try to avoid looking like a 60-year-old's married to a 20-year-old. And so, but we're decaying, aren't we? But there is something that does not decay. It is eternal. It is not temporary. And we live in a transient, temporary, decaying, dying world. And the Word of God is the opposite of that in every way. And then he says, the Word of God is alive. The living and abiding Word of God, the Word of the Lord, he says in 25, remains forever. It's alive. It is the gospel. He describes it here. And the Word is the good news that was preached to you. The Word of God is the gospel. It is the message that brings life. It's the creative work of God that regenerates sinful hearts. The Bible is a living book. I love this little story. There's a skeptic that once told a famous apologist that was in South Africa by the name of Gaylord Kambramia. There's a group movement called the Bible Society, and Gaylord was the general secretary of the Bible Society in Zimbabwe. And he was giving out Bibles, and the skeptic said to him, if you give me that New Testament, I will roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes. And Gaylord replied, I understand, but if you will promise that you will read the page of the New Testament before you smoke it, I'll give you the Bible. And so the man agreed, and Gaylord gave him the New Testament, and that was the last he saw him for 15 years. Gaylord was at this event, attending a conference in Zimbabwe, and there's the speaker on the platform suddenly spotted him in the crowd, and he pointed him out in the audience and said, this man doesn't remember me, but 15 years ago, he tried to give me a New Testament. And I told him that I was going to tear out each page and smoke it, and he said to me, I will give it to you if before you smoke the page, you read it. And he said, I smoked my way through Matthew, and I smoked my way through Mark, and I smoked Luke, But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore, and my life was changed forever in that moment. And that man was now in full-time ministry preaching the word that he once smoked. God uses his word to create life because the word of God is alive. Jesus said it in these drastic terms: heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. Spurgeon, who's like my dead guy hero, dead guy preacher hero, Spurgeon said, the incorruptible seed produces incorruptible life. That the incorruptible word of God generates incorruptible life. Get the thought here. We love one another sincerely from a pure heart, which we are able to do, not because of how good you are or because how qualified you are. We are able to do it because we have been born again from God, because our hearts have been purified through Christ. Love for others flows from a transformed heart. He loves us, and we love others as a result, even when it's hard to do. Chapter 2, verse 1, he breaks this down for us. So, because of all that, therefore, put away malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Peter breaks it down for us in an even more practical way. If you have been born again, if the love of God has been shown to you and spread into your hearts, you will love others sincerely, which means you will not treat people with malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. The verb put away here means to take off a coat, to take off a garment, to take off a cloak. So get the image here. I found the biggest, ugliest coat in my closet I could find. So I'm not going to zip it up because it's going to get really hot. To put away, to take off a coat. What's he saying? Stop laughing at me. Stop snapping pictures, Zach. Joe, come on. What does he say? He says, don't look on the Facebook this afternoon. He says, put away, take off a coat. Don't behave like you did pre-Jesus. Listen, when I'm wearing this coat, it weighs me down. It limits my movement. Don't miss this concept. At the end of the day, who is this coat hindering? Me or the person I'm talking about? It's hindering me. It's limiting me. It's hindering my walk with Jesus. Peter says, put away the coat. Get the shackles off, is Paul's language. Remove the shackles that imprison you to your pre-Jesus life. Don't wear the things that cause you to behave like you did pre-Jesus. It's not how people who know Jesus behave. They don't walk around with coats on. Put it away. And look at the words he uses here. Malice, ill will, behavior that causes disunity, deceit. Peter says we don't speak with ulterior motives. We don't say things that are less than honest and forthright. That as a follower of Jesus, your word is your word, and you speak with honesty and forthrightness. I want to tell you, I'm still in business world too. And I know how difficult that conversation can be, to be completely forthright, completely honest, when you're in the middle of a sale or you're in the middle of figuring something out, or what about this or what about that, and you know that being completely honest might hurt your pocketbook. Peter says, we don't fall into the trap of deceit because that's not what born-again people do. Hypocrisy, he mentions here, inconsistency with how you behave at home, how you behave at church. One of the greatest compliments I ever heard spoken about one of my mentors is the exact same person that you see on the stage on Sundays, the exact same person I grew up with in our home. Being completely honest, not living a life of hypocrisy. He speaks of envy here. That's that inward attitude that's behind our behavior, that a jealous heart comes out in the words that we speak and what we say about people when they're not listening. And then he uses this word slander. We know slander is what happens behind people's back. Talking bad about people. Even if it's in the form of a prayer request. Right? Well, pray for such and such because here's what I heard. Hey, I got something that we need to lift up to the Lord. Did you hear this? Here's the bottom line. What is Peter's list? It's the opposite of anything that promotes the highest good in other people. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all of these things. That's the opposite of anything that promotes the highest good in others. Man, could you imagine if we lived life that way in our gossip-filled Facebook world? Can you imagine if I took the attitude that I am not going to talk about others unless it is promoting their highest good? Man, how would that change our conversations? How would that change our attitude toward those people we don't like? How would that change our spirit toward the people that get on our nerves? If we took the position, I'm only going to speak to promote the highest good in other people. Like, I want to be that guy that believes the best in people. Even when it may or may not always be true, I want to be that guy that wants to promote and believe the highest good in other people. What's Peter saying? Based on who you are, take off the behavior of a non-follower. You've been born again to love people with sincerity. Take off the coat. Put away the behavior of non-Jesus followers and live like you've been born again. What does it look like? Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. Instead of living in a world filled with gossip and slander and malice and deceit and hypocrisy, Peter says, crave spiritual truth. And I love his illustration here. Like a newborn baby. Like we've got newborn babies here at City Church, don't we? Like a newborn baby, he says, crave spiritual milk. That says something about our attitude. Like newborn infants, what does that mean? Man, that's like humility 101. Dependency on a higher source 101. Like we depend on God. Like we rest in who He is. Like a newborn child. It says something about our attitude. An attitude of humility and dependence upon God. It also says something about our appetite. Like a newborn child, crave and long for spiritual nourishment, for spiritual milk. And what are we craving? What are we longing for? What is our heart's desire? And then it says something about our aim, our purpose, that you may grow up. Maturity. Spiritual maturity. What does milk provide a newborn infant? Spiritual nourishment that enables them to grow. And there's a truth here that we do not need to miss. That as followers of Jesus, we will not grow spiritually outside of God's truth. As you hear me say it again and again and again here at City Church, you have got to get the Bible in you. Whatever that looks like for you. Some of you are not readers. That's okay. Get the Bible in you. Listen to it. Find a way to get the Bible in you. Some of you are readers. Some of you are, hey, I can get up at 5:30. I do my morning devotions from 5:30 to 6:03, and then I eat my oatmeal at 6:03 to 6:07, and then I get my shower at 6:10. If that's you, that's awesome. Get the Bible in you. If you're the guy that's like, dude, I'm lucky to wake up in time to get to work, like, that's you. That's fine. Get the Bible in you. You got to figure out a way to carve time to get God's truth in you. And if that's 50 minutes for you, it's 50 minutes. If it's 5 minutes for you, you start somewhere. Get the Bible in you. Get God's truth in you. You can read a verse. You can cling to a verse. You can write down a verse. You can start somewhere to crave God's truth like a newborn. And allow God to do His work through His Word, through His Holy Spirit, transforming you from the inside out. That's why we're doing city groups. That's why we do life together, to learn to love one another, to get the truth of God's Word in you. And it's not easy, and it's complicated, and it's messy, and there's all types of things that happen in group environments, and it's never an easy, clean 101, 201, 301, 401 road. Sometimes it's up and down and back and forth, but we do life together, loving each other, getting the truth of God's in our hearts. Join up. Get on this journey. Sign up for a group. You need it. Here's what I've learned. The more of God's truth I have in me, the less of me I have in me. The more of God's truth I have in me, the less of me, my tendencies, my sins, my failures, the less of me I have in me. And then, like He always so beautifully does, starts with the gospel, ends with the gospel. Look where He takes us in verse 3, and then we're done today. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter takes us right back to our motive. You have tasted the goodness of God. You've tasted it. Like, what an awesome exercise for us to consistently and constantly taste and remember when we have tasted God's goodness. Have you experienced the kindness of God? Have you experienced God's grace in your life? Have you experienced the goodness of God even in the tough times and the complicated moments? Haven't we all experienced the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God? We have not just tasted it. We have lived in it. We have depended on it. It has nourished our souls in dark times. We have rested in it when we have sinned again and we have chosen our own path and we have defined our life by our choices, and God in His goodness has pursued us, and He has loved us when we were not worthy of love, and He has pursued us when we ran. We have tasted His goodness. We have tasted His kindness. And when we have experienced God's grace at a deep level, it affects everything about our lives, including how we treat others. As we say in our core values, grace is a way of life. Why? Because I've tasted it. I've tasted His grace. I've tasted His goodness. I've tasted His kindness. I've been pursued by His unconditional love, as we sang about this morning. His love never failed when I failed. His love was consistent when I was inconsistent. His goodness was there when I was not good. I've tasted His goodness. How can I not help but live that out? I've been given so much grace. How can I not live in grace? Who's saying all this? Don't forget it. Peter this brash fisherman who was known for his temper, his bad language, rebuking Jesus. Are you kidding me? Calling Jesus to the side, like, come here, Jesus, we need to have a talk. Peter, he's a fisherman. Like, he's not the guy with the vast biblical knowledge that sat at the feet of the priest his whole childhood, growing up, learning the scrolls. It's the guy that lived the hard, harsh, blue-collar life of the fisherman of his day with all of the coarse jokes and language and sin and all the stuff that happened in that environment. It's Peter. Jesus came along and said, I'm changing your life. Follow me. And he didn't get it right all the time, did he, in his journey? He's a fisherman. And here he is. And he says, the things I'm telling you, what motivates it, what drives it, is I've tasted God's goodness. I've experienced His grace. He picked me up off the shores of the Sea of Galilee and made me one of His followers. When I betrayed Him and rebuked Him and turned my back on Him, He called me back to the shore and said, Peter, you're mine. Know who you are. Remember what He told Peter that day on the shore after He'd betrayed Him in total uncertainty? Sitting by the fire, Peter has no idea how Jesus is going to respond. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Jesus, you know I love you. Ask Him three times. How many times did Peter deny Him? Ask Him three times, do you love me? You know I love you. And what does He say to him? Go love my people. Feed my sheep. You've experienced God's goodness, His kindness, His grace, His forgiveness. Now go and live that out with other followers of Jesus. That's why we're on this journey with you. That's why when we were asked, hey, would you consider leading this group of people? And man, it's not a pleasant journey. It's a lot of complications. Would you consider it? You know the only reason we even thought about saying yes? Because we've tasted His goodness. We've tasted His grace. We've tasted His kindness. We've tasted His goodness. And now, we get to do life with other people who have tasted His goodness and His grace and His kindness. Love one another with a sincere heart and a pure motive. And the only way that can happen is when you've tasted the grace of Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer.